love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. The title will be The Adulterous Woman. In chapter 7, we saw that the Jews sought to arrest Jesus, but when it came down to it, the officers were afraid to apprehend him because they had never seen a guy speak like Jesus spoke. But they don't give up. The leadership of the Jews here, they don't give up. In chapter 8, we're going to see them attempt to set a trap for Jesus by bringing him a woman caught in the act of adultery and asking him what should be done to her. So let's, as we get through this, let's see how this plays out, and let's see how Jesus responds to them, to the trap they have set for him, and what lessons, if any, that can be learned from this encounter. Chapter 8, verse 1, and it reads, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. This is that mountain that just overlooked Mount Zion, where the temple was. Not very far at all. You could walk there pretty fast, in a pretty short amount of time. Verse 2, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, this is fascinating. Now, think about this. I wish people loved to hear the teachings of Jesus as much as many of these people did back then. You know, and unfortunately, some of the problem is our churches aren't teaching the Word of God chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So the people aren't excited to get there early in the morning like they would otherwise. Now, think about this. These people were excited. They were up. Jesus was up early in the morning in the temple, and there were people already there excited to see what he was going to say today. Okay. I can remember my first years of studying the Bible. I can remember just being I'm so excited every day still, but I can remember being so excited to find out what's going to be in the next chapter, whatever book I was in, Matthew, Mark, the book of Revelation, just wondering what's going to happen? What's going to be said? What lessons are there for us? And it never ceases to excite me today as I move into the next chapter of God's Word. And here we go. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set him, when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Okay. So what is adultery? Okay. There's different sexual sins, right? There's homosexuality, there's bestiality, there's also sex outside of marriage. And that's called fornication. Okay. Adultery is not the same as all those, though similar in category to fornication. But adultery is when somebody sleeps with a married woman or a married man, okay? When one or both of the parties is married to somebody else. That's what adultery is. And they caught this woman in the very act. Now, think about how, man, just think about how embarrassed this woman must be, how full of shame she must feel being caught in her sin and now being drug out in public here in front of everybody. Verse 5. Now Moses, they say, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now think about this for a minute. All right. What are they trying to do? So they're not really that interested in this. They're not like super righteous, right? Like they really want to make sure justice is performed. What they're trying to do is set a trap for Jesus. They tried to arrest him. The officers, were too scared to do it. They couldn't carry it out because Jesus spoke so boldly. It just intimidated them. But now, since that didn't work, now they're trying to set a trap for him. Now, this is twofold. At this time, the Romans, and this is important to understand this whole thing in context. The Romans were the only ones that had the legal authority to carry out the death penalty at this time. So if Jesus said, yeah, stone this woman, now he's in trouble with the Romans. That was part of the trap, right? But if Jesus says, don't stone the woman, now they can accuse him of being lackadaisical on the law, okay? And there's another aspect to this as well. If Jesus said, stone the woman, they can also, they could drive a wedge between him and the common person. Because if you remember, one of the things that the Pharisees would say, they'd say that, oh, this Jesus, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. So they knew the leaders of the Jews here, they knew that the common people loved Jesus. And so by setting up this situation, it really put Jesus in a bad spot, no matter what he said. That's what a trap is, right? A trap is you're kind of in trouble if you do or if you don't. That's how it works. But some of the, just for your personal note, laws concerning adultery, actually adultery is in the Ten Commandments, okay? One of the Ten Commandments. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Leviticus 20, verse 10, I believe it is. I better get my glasses on. 20, verse 10. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus actually repeats the law of adultery and makes it even more, and makes that law even stronger than it already was by saying, it doesn't matter if you get caught in the act of adultery, you're an adulterer if you lust after another woman in your heart when you're married, or lust after another married woman or whatever. Just the lust in your heart, Jesus considers adultery. And think about that. Why? What is Jesus trying to transform within us? Just our outward actions? No, he's trying to make us different from within, right? Trying to change our thoughts. And so our thoughts are important. Even if we don't act on thoughts, they're still important. So it's in the Ten Commandments. The law of adultery is in the Ten Commandments. But this is important. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the law specifically states that if someone is caught in the act of adultery, both the man and the woman were to be brought out and tried in front of everybody. Not just the woman, not just the man. And the penalty for this was death. It was stoning to death. But they didn't bring the man. So are these people, is this a righteous? Number one, we're not looking at a righteous trial. Because the only reason they brought this woman, they probably knew the kind of woman she was and waited for the right opportunity to catch her in the act just so they could set a trap for Jesus. So think about this whole thing. This whole thing is twisted, right? If we're talking about the hearts of people, what Jesus is concerned about hearts, they're using this woman's sin to try to set a trap and have Jesus murdered. So they have murder in their heart, but they're using somebody else's sin for their benefit. Now that's something we always got to be careful of in our own life, is we don't take advantage of other people's sins for our advantage, whether it's to make us look more righteous, like, oh, look at that person is way worse of a sinner than I am. So then we feel righteous. We feel accepted by God because that person's way worse than us. We want to be very careful that we don't get caught in that kind of a mindset. The mindset we got to have is be thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown us mercy. Be thankful for the mercy rather than pointing the finger at other people. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Okay, so number one, like I just said, they were tempting him. This was a trap. They didn't really care about righteousness. They're hypocrites, right? So what a hypocrite is, somebody who uses the law for their own benefits, just tries to have an outward appearance of holiness while their heart is undealt with. So what do you think Jesus was writing here? He just kind of ignores him, just starts writing on the ground. What's he writing on the ground? Well, let's continue reading. Verse 7. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. All right. So he says, okay, you got this woman here. Whoever's without sin, you be the first one to cast the stone. Let's see what happens. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. All right. Now, many people believe that these people that were there accusing this woman of adultery, setting the trap for Jesus, that possibly they even slept with this woman as well. Now, think about that. Think about that. Possibly they slept with this woman or were likely committing the same sort of sins that they're accusing this woman of. And even if not, other sins that were probably quite embarrassing with Jesus, that may have been what Jesus was writing on the ground. He could have been saying, hey, Jack, so-and-so, if committed this sin on this day with this person. And if you were there as an accuser and you saw Jesus write down your sin and the date and whatever else, I think you would probably just get up and leave because now you're ashamed, right? So Jesus masterfully dealt with this situation. Every time they tried to set a trap for him, Jesus outsmarted them. So that's one thing we can learn from this is you can't outsmart Jesus. But what's the other thing that we can take home personally? Not to be quick to judge other people, right? There's the saying, he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now we have to be careful about that though, because we cannot run a society, right? Personally, when we're dealing with personal stuff, right? Don't be so quick to point out other people's sins, because what somebody always say that if you point your finger, you got 10 pointed back at you. Or there's another scripture that Jesus says, or one of the apostles says that, or I think Jesus says this in another place. Before you go and pull the speck out of your brother's eye, you need to first pull the big beam out of your own eye, right? Before you start judging other people. So that's important. That's the important lesson that we need to learn from this is to have a understanding, merciful mindset. Don't worry about other people's sins. Just be thankful that yours are forgiven, right? And let God do the judging on the other people. But there's a line to this, right? We can't have a society where sins are not dealt with by legal authority, certain sins, stealing, lying, corruption, theft, even adultery. We're going to talk about that, even adultery, murder. You can't have a society where all of a sudden somebody says we go bring somebody up that stole something or murdered somebody, and the guy gets up to be judged, and somebody looks at the jury and says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. We're going to have utter mayhem, right? So common sense says this doesn't apply to every situation. It applied here. And number one, there's a thing here. There's a reason you could say this. This was an unlawful legal proceeding. Number one, the people that were doing it, their motive was evil. trying to trap Jesus. Number two, they didn't bring the man. You can't just stone the woman that was caught in adultery and not the man. So the case should be thrown out from the very beginning, right? Can't have a case like that. That's not justice. That's not judgment. Now, in early Christendom throughout Western civilization, and even up to America, especially the early colonies, and even up till recent times, and there are still states that have the law, adultery laws on the books, not enforced very often. But in early America, our early Christian forefathers criminalized adultery. Some places even kept the death penalty. Other places had whipping, shaming, branding, whatever. And some would say, well, that goes against what Jesus was teaching. No, this is a single case here that Jesus is dealing with. He did not say, never have a civil authority condemn somebody for a crime. That would be utter chaos and lawlessness, because you got to be able to execute criminals for certain crimes. So, and here's the other benefit here. Look at today, we decided to get away from criminalizing adultery. What do we have in its place now? We have homosexual marriage. We have a divorce rate that's through the roof. There used to be, when adultery was on the law books, if you got caught in adultery, your other spouse could divorce you and you get nothing, okay? What do you think that's going to do? Well, I think I'm going to behave, right? I don't want to lose everything. It shouldn't take that, right? The heart shouldn't be that corrupt. But nevertheless, our society, the family, was protected way more than it is today when adultery laws were taken serious and they were on the books. In fact, those of you who live in Minnesota, they just in 2023, though they weren't enforcing adultery, it was on the books until 2023, even in Minnesota, laws against adultery. So Jesus is not wiping out, I'm saying this clearly, there's nothing in this passage that says that Jesus is condemning adultery laws. Our Christian forefathers never interpreted it that way. But what it does do is it does prioritize, Jesus's teaching does prioritize mercy over judgment when possible, right? When possible. I think this woman was probably not the kind of adulteress, as we're going to see here, that didn't care, was just going to go do it again. She probably felt shame for it, because Jesus is going to say something here in a little bit. So it's just her and Jesus alone here in a second, if we didn't already get there. John chapter 8, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Okay? That is the big key. Jesus' command when he forgives us of sins is to go, but sin no more. And in another place, there was a guy that had some kind of a medical issue, and Jesus healed him, and he said, go and sin no more. If you sin, a worse thing may come upon you, okay? A worse thing might come upon you. So we need to take that part serious, right? Jesus isn't just handing out get-out-of-jail-free cards. Number one, we should care when we sin, because that sin that we committed put Jesus on the cross. So every time we sin, we don't just say, who cares? No, you put Jesus on the cross when you sin, so it should matter to you, because you put him there. I put him there. You put him there. Now, there's something even deeper here, I believe, with this woman that Jesus showed mercy to, this woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. Who was caught in the Old Testament? who was caught in the very act of idolatry, and was divorced from God. The 10 tribe kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was committed idolatry or spiritual adultery, and God wrote Israel a letter of divorce, okay? Because remember, according to the law, divorce was, I think, one of the only reasons it was, one of the only permissible reasons for divorce was adultery. You could divorce because of adultery. And God did. But in Hosea chapter 2, check this out. After God divorced Israel, he said, there's a time coming. I'm going to call you not my people. I want nothing to do with you. You get your whoredoms away from me. Get your idolatries away from me. I'm disgusted. I'm appalled. But he said, after a certain time, I'm going to take you back to be my people, or take you back as wife. You're going to go from Lo Ammi divorced to Ammi, my people again. And I'm going to call you Lo Ammi means shown no. One of the other names, there's Lo Ruhama, I think it was what God called Israel, but I can't remember the specific name. But he said, I'm going to show you no mercy. When he divorced her, he wasn't going to forgive her. But he said, later on, I'm going to show you mercy. And here we see Jesus showing this woman mercy. And we know this isn't just a happenstance. There's always a bigger, in Jesus's healings of people, there's usually a bigger message involved, more than just that individual person, as great as that is, but it usually involves a larger group of people, like the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, or some other people. In this case, I believe this woman was Israel. Now, check this out. God didn't come. The book of Hosea said that when he would regather Israel into the new covenant, Jesus wasn't coming to condemn. He already did that. He already judged them for a time, but he was coming to forgive. That's the big difference, the timing difference, okay? So Jesus, that's another reason why Jesus didn't have this woman stoned. Jesus didn't come to stone people to death, to put people to death for, that wasn't his purpose during the first advent. During his first coming, the first coming was to extend forgiveness. He came to bring mercy. That was his mission. And these Jews that were trying to trap him were trying to pull him off mission and get him into judgment mode. But I assure you, we read from the book of Revelation, when Jesus comes back the second time, it's not for mercy. It's not for forgiveness. It's not for all of the things that we get to experience today. The unbelievers, those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to get the judgment that they deserved. If you look at the book of Revelation, we know it's called the book of judgment. And when Jesus comes back, he's riding a white horse, he's bathed in blood, he's got a sword in his hand, and he's coming to judge the nations. And because they've already heard the gospel, and they said, no, thank you. We don't believe you're the Son of God. We don't need forgiveness. We're righteous without this Son of God and whatever, your sacrifice. We don't need that. And they're going to find out what it feels like physically and spiritually when you reject the peace offer. Verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, he's kind of going back, tying back to what we read in John chapter 1, where Jesus was the light of the world, right? He was that, in one sense, you could say he's the true light of the world, that the sun, the physical light, is only a shadow of, right? But fascinating. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. So the Pharisees think they're super smart here. Oh, just because you say you're the light of the world, that's you saying it. And it's not true if you witnessed for yourself. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Now, this is fascinating. Jesus seemed to have had memory of his prior life in the heavens before he was incarnate in the flesh. Now, many people believe, or say some scholars believe, that the elect of God also preexisted, not in the flesh, not reincarnation, but in heaven with God before being placed in this flesh body to perform our duties and destiny down here. But if that's the case, and there's a strong case for it in the book of Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, I chose you before you were even in your mother's womb. And I chose you on this mission and other people that were chosen before the foundation of the world. But if that is the case, if you're one of God's elect and you preexisted before, similar to Jesus, but not like Jesus, don't get me wrong, but similar to, you don't have any memory of any of that. Your memory's totally wiped out. It's kind of like that movie, Total Recall, right? Where the guy totally loses his memory. I can't even hardly remember that movie, but that's what it was. And there's other movies like that. But you would have no memory of it, but also the possibility that you could have existed for a long, long time with the Father before being born in the flesh. But Jesus was. So he says, I know where I came from because he came from heaven, but you don't know, and you don't know where I'm going. Verse 15, you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. So he just got done saying that's not what he came here for at this time. Verse 16, and yet if I judge, if I did decide to judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now, you got to think about this for a minute. And I might have brought this up last week, but we often, in the book of John, Jesus always refers to the Father. And we always think, in the spiritual sense, God the Father, right? He's the Father of all those who believe, of the Christians and everything. But it's a little bit different with Jesus, because when he speaks of his Father, he's speaking also of his literal biological Father. Because if you can remember, everybody knows this, but sometimes we kind of forget it. When Jesus says, my Father, there's a pretty deep connection. I mean, Joseph was Jesus's stepfather. His father, when he talks about his father, he's speaking of his biological father, which is God himself. Right there. And why does he bring this up? Because Jesus is not man alone. I mean, he's from the Father, right? He's not just a man. He's the Son of God. So if the Son of God bears witness of himself, that's the only witness he needs. The law of the two witnesses is not for God. It's not for the Son of God. It's for man. And you have two witnesses for man so that there's protections, right? So man's not just, one person's not just saying, yeah, I saw that guy do it. He did it just because he hated the guy or whatever, and now they got to kill that guy. That's why you have a law of two witnesses. But Jesus doesn't need two witnesses, though he has hundreds of witnesses if they had their eyes open. All right, verse 17. It is also written in your law, think about this, in your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Okay, now we're going to find out, they don't know that he's talking, They're dumbfounded. Well, who's your father? They don't know that he's talking about the Heavenly Father, number one. And number two, if they did know he was talking about the Heavenly Father, they didn't understand that he was the biological son of God and the only biological son that God has ever had. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury. I wonder why he was there. That's an interesting thought. You could take that a little deeper. As he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now that's interesting. So this shows us that the Jews weren't in charge. The serpent seed's not in charge. The serpent seed that had mixed in among the tribe of Judah, they're not in charge of when Jesus was going to get killed. Now we got to think about that too. We give too much credit to the serpent seed, though they have a lot of power. They have a lot of control through manipulation. But they don't control every aspect of our life, right? God is in charge, right? If the serpent seed wants to take you out, they can't take you out until God says they can take you out, if he's going to allow them to take you out. God could put divine protection upon you. They could poison you. They could try to murder you, try to do whatever. But it's not going to succeed unless God allows it. Okay? And so it wasn't Jesus' time yet. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Jesus says he's going his way, and you're going to die in your sins. What is he saying? And you can't come to the Father, to heaven. If you don't accept that, if they're not accepting that Jesus is the Son of God, they're not accepting that he's the Messiah, they cannot come to heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's believing in the Son of God. Verse 22, therefore, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, all those other religions, you're not going to heaven, because you don't believe in the Son of God. Verse 22, then said the Jews, now remember, these Jews are infiltrated by the serpent seed. Okay, so they've muddied the water big time. It says these are fake, many of these are fake Jews, not all true Jews, not truly of Judah. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Now think about this. Jesus was sent from heaven to the earth to be the Savior of the world. Now I'm going to take this to the elect, those that were chosen from the book of Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, says you are chosen before the foundations of the world. Okay? Many of you feel that calling. Like, you didn't choose Jesus. You knew he was saying, you're going to follow me. And this would apply to you as well. Your home is not this home. In fact, you read about Abraham. It says that he's a traveler in the book of Hebrews. We are, as Christians, or in the book of Peter, the epistles of Peter, writings of Peter, letters of Peter, we are travelers and sojourners on this earth. It's not our real home, right? Because why? We are from above. We're from heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly things, right? And we were sent here for the same purpose, to help be a light unto the world, a city upon a hill, to show the way to salvation, which is through Jesus Christ. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, who's he, Son of God, Messiah, Savior of the world, you shall die in your sins. No other way. No other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. Verse 25, then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Okay, he's been saying it to them. They saw the miracles, and they're trying to kill him for it, trying to kill him for healing a guy on the Sabbath day. They knew that he did so many things, and then all of his teachings are righteous. Like, how many more times does he have to tell him who he is? And think about this in our life, when we're not living by faith. How many more times does Jesus have to show us who he is before we take him serious, right? And follow him. I have many things to say, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. So think about this. I wonder, and this is probably true, I wonder if Jesus either had memory of his life prior to being born as a baby and all that. It's either that, or the Father, when Jesus was young, probably all throughout his life, the Heavenly Father was in some kind of constant communion with him, talking to him, teaching him. I think it's probably that, because if you think about it, God even did that with Enoch. Okay? We read that Enoch walked with God, and that Enoch was righteous, and God ended up taking him, and he never died. That's likely how Jesus, how he knew what he was going to do and what he was going to say, is God was probably telling him since he was a little kid. He probably had that some kind of a ongoing father-son relationship with him all through the years. Verse 27, they understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. They didn't understand that. They're thinking, who's Jesus's father? Who's this father of his that's so great, you know? Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What does it mean to be lifted up? When you crucify him, Jesus was lifted up on the cross, okay? He says, after you do that, you will know that I am he. And, you know, what's also interesting is that Jesus set the example for us. He did nothing for himself or of himself. It was all for the glory of the Father. It was all the Father's will, right? Now, that is how we ought to think in our life, is living our life that way. How are we going? Am I living for the will of our Heavenly Father, or am I living for myself? And once we start living for ourselves and serving ourselves, we need to stop ourselves and start living for the will of the Father, okay? You know, it's interesting. You could even take this to an earthly level. The Father, as the head of the house, is supposed to set forth the vision of the household, right? Jesus said, I learned that. We're going to find out the rest of this chapter, and the next half of this chapter is going to be fascinating. It's going to all be about what the Father has taught Jesus and what his will is, okay? So if you think about it on an earthly level, a good Christian family, the Father should have the vision, the big picture for the family, communicate that clearly to his children like God did with Jesus, and then the children, in order to be obedient, they would do their best to uphold the family's vision, right? And of course, it's a little harder to do because our earthly fathers aren't perfect. They're sinful, but nevertheless, children are supposed to be obedient to their mother and father, right? Honor your mother and father. That's a commandment. It's not a request. It's not a suggestion. It is one of the big 10. Honor your mother and father so that your days may be long in the land. Okay. Verse 29. That's a little sermon for my kids here right now. I've decided there's perfect opportunity, right? Do the will of your father. Do it now. Okay. Just kidding. All right. Kind of. Maybe not. All right. Verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. Ah, God, he knew God was with him. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Oh, it's perfect, another perfect opportunity. Do you guys always do what pleases your Father, earthly Father? At least do what pleases your Heavenly Father, but then again, it comes around to you please your Heavenly Father, you're going to honor your mother and father, right? All right. Hope there's some other kids listening right now that are benefiting from this. Honor your mother and father. No, but that's fast. Think about this. Jesus was the perfect son, right? In both the earthly sense and the spiritual sense. He didn't live for himself. He lived for the will of the Heavenly Father. Verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Okay, so man, a lot of people, their eyes were opened when they heard Jesus teaching these things. Think about a lot of people. They were up early in the morning, right? Jesus went early into the temple to teach. And they were there. They were there. They were there hungry, starving for the truth. And so it was fascinating. So I tell you what, this chapter really gets deep. And when I sat down and I was planning on teaching this study, I was like, well, I really want to get through the whole chapter because it's kind of one big unit. But then I thought, well, the next 30 verses or however many verses, about 30 verses, I think, are going to be some of the most eye-opening verses in the entire Bible, in that I think Jesus reveals to us a lot of things about the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3, verse 15, that prophecy that we talk about often because it is the theme of the Bible. Literally, that one verse, Genesis 3, verse 15, if you haven't read that verse and you've been studying the Bible for a long time or going to church for a long time, read that verse. We're not going to talk about it right now, what it is. That is the theme. What? What's up? Oh, that is the theme of the Bible. One of my kids was tired after a long weekend of activities, and the finger got pointed out by the brother, said, look at the sinner over there, he's sleeping. anyways, we won't say names, the point is, the next study, Jesus is going to reveal great, like I said, going back to what I said before we got sidetracked there. Genesis 3:15 is literally the theme of the entire Bible. Everything plugs into it. Yet most of Christianity, even some of the good Christians and other generations, have seemed to have ignored that theme. And Jesus is going to reveal to us some things concerning it, I believe strongly, and it's going to be exciting. So don't miss the next weekend study as we finish John chapter 8. With that said, let us break for questions and comments if we have them. I know we did a late service today because we weren't able to be here in the morning, so we might not have quite as much activity because we're not in our normal 10:30 slot here.
Philip says, when a person points his finger, only three fingers point back. The thumb does not point back. I studied it intensely.
All right. Well, if you studied it intensely, I'm gonna buy your explanation. Yep, that's it. Okay, you guys have anything in here? No? All right. Okay, I guess my job's easy today. We want to thank everybody for joining us. Until next time, stay in His Word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night, heart for a spite. Child is carried to a throne, war breaks out above this world. Earth opens like a shield.